We now have the privilege of reading what we had sung from Psalm 36. Again, a Psalm of David. This will be our third time reading it together. We'll end up having it memorized by the time we're done. Let's read together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Let us pray over the word. Dear Heavenly Father, please illuminate our hearts and our minds as you seek to teach us from the word which you had long ago given to your King David. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, in the morning, we covered the portrait of the unconverted, there sourced from the first four verses of Psalm 36. And then, in the evening of last week, we covered the extent of God's mercy, there in verses 5 and 6. And we covered how His steadfast love is in the heavens, the faithfulness of God in the clouds, and then the righteousness like these great craggy mountains, His judgments like an ocean. And we contemplated such a God and found comfort that the mercy of the Lord in the heavens really is personified in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And our focus for this morning is the next three verses, verses 7 through 9. And again, we see this loving kindness. That's that same word in verse 5, mercy. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Our goal, really, the objective of this morning, is to answer this question of David. How precious? It's almost as if David does not know. It's too precious for David to express. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. If verses 5 and 6 are about the extent of God's love, then our verses this morning are about the delight of the loving kindness of our covenant Lord. How precious. That word precious, it's really, you know, how heavy. As if David is thinking of an expensive gemstone. And he's saying, how heavy is that gemstone, right? Presumably, the more carats it is, the more precious it is. They just found the biggest natural diamond in the world, some 2,000 carats in a place in Africa, off the coast of Africa. And it's that sort of image that David wants us to think about. How precious is your loving kindness? So we're going to answer that in three ways. First, we're going to cover the winged refuge. The winged refuge. And then, number two, an Edenic, and I'll explain that, beast. And then number three, the fountain of life and light. But first, to this idea of winged refuge. So look with me at verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And there's a beautiful image here that we're going to unpack. But let's just notice, first of all, it mentions, therefore, the children of men. You know, in verse 6, it talked about the Lord preserving men and beast. And as if to avoid the mistake of thinking that creatures and creation are on par with the image of God, David quickly says that the children of men. But we covered last week, it's not just any human being in general. But because of the use of the covenant name of the Lord and that word mercy or loving kindness, which is chesed, he's talking about the covenant children of man, the church. The church takes refuge in the shadow of your wings, puts their trust in. So the who is answered by God's covenant children. Before we get to that image, there's also the question of what are the children of men of the church doing? They are putting their trust. There's an active element to putting our trust in God. It's something that we take upon ourselves to do, surely. And yet, like many things in the Bible, well, there's this active call for all of us to put our trust to God, in God. This is first initiated by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So what our prayer can be is, Lord, I would like to put my trust in you, but I'm not going to do that unless you first inspire me, compel me to do so. You see, without the Holy Spirit working within us, we cannot put our trust in God. But here it is. They put their trust in God. That's what we're called to do. But you ask, what is their trust in? And it's an evocative image. It's a descriptive image. Shadow of your wings. And what's at stake here? Well, you can picture a hen with her little chicks, and presumably to protect them at the approach of danger, what does the hen do? Covers the chicks with her wings. Personally, I like to think of the eagle, maybe because I'm an American, right? There's the bald eagle, and there's the chicks, the little young hatchlings there, up in the nest, perhaps on a cliffside or in a tree, and the eagle goes, covers them with his wings, perhaps to protect them from something outside. And what David is saying is God is like that mother hen or the eagle, and we are like those little birds underneath the shadow of his wing. Now the question is, do we think of God like this? You know, it's remarkable. Verses 5 through 6, these lofty, transcendent descriptions of God. And here in verse 7, the shadow of your wing. What a contrast. There's an intimacy here that did not exist previously. The psalm has shifted, and we're now close in a way that we were not, thinking of the great ocean and the mountains and the clouds. The shadow of your wing. And the question is, what do we put our trust in? You know, we're all prone to put our trust in our own strength. That's the common tendency. We put our trust in our own legs, and we assume that they'll carry us across the whole globe as fast as we want to go, all the time. We put our trust in our arms that we can do what we want to do. But frankly, it's a misplaced trust. Our trust properly belongs to God. Now, there's a measure of confidence that we can have and possess. And yet, ultimately, if our sole trust is in ourselves, we're mistaken. You see, can a little bird protect themselves from, a falcon out to get them? No, not at all. A little bird cannot trust themselves. In fact, a little bird cannot even feed themselves. They need the work of their parent bird to do so. But as humans, so often, even though we are like that little bird, we irresponsibly, mistakenly put our trust in ourselves. And this takes a variety of ways. I was speaking of physical strength, but it just might be our confidence to persuade people. We love our use of language, and we know that we can get what we want. Our charisma, perhaps. Or it's our confidence in our beauty, and we think that because we look a certain way, we can get something that we want. Or we place our confidence in our bank account and say, look how high my stack of gold medallions is. Lovely. I can trust in that. But ultimately, those are all false refuges. All false refuges. And many people even, they look to the government. Friends, the government will not be a good refuge for you. Do not put your trust in anything, ultimately, but God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust, and here's a key word, under the shadow of your wings. You see, it's a winged refuge, but what we first have to do is not try to get on top of this grand eagle protecting us. We place ourselves underneath. The human being is ultimately very weak. And it's the Christian alone that recognizing our frailty, right? We speak of God's transcendence. He's preserving us at every moment. But that's how tenuous it is. Without God, we'd be nothing. And so properly, we go under the shadow of His wings, not over. And oftentimes, we try to find refuge in God in ways that He's not prescribed for us. And yet, we must do as He's commanded. We go under, friends. Let us feel deeply humbled. Now, very specifically, we might put a few things, some necessary conclusions from this image of the shadow of your wings, being taken refuge under God like a bird. Now, first of all, as I mentioned again, there's nearness. You have to be near to be in line with the shadow, right? Why do so many Christians seek to go as far away from God as they can? You know, they realize the free grace, the offer of the gospel, their forgiveness, the righteousness they've been clothed with. And instead of acting in ultimate gratitude and running to God, many people try to get on the far edge of the nest, the far tip of the wing. Well, there's just a little shadow over there, right? We want to go close, cling close to God, find full refuge, the very heart of the wing, right? Let us be near to God. There's also a sense of nourishment that this image provides. A good parent, a good eagle, is going to scour the land for food and find food and bring it back. It's nourishing the young. And the Christian, too, is nourished by God, but only, again, if we place ourselves under God, if we're willing to dive into His Word and be fed by His Word, to be nourished by the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace. There's not only nearness and nourishment, but there's a sense of training. Why is a bird having young and doing all these things for the young? It's not just refuge, but there's a sense in which, under the shadow of the wings of a bird, there's training to fly. The Christian does not have a view of time that goes and then stops. There is an eternity ahead of us. So in some sense, there's a training under God to be trained to go into the world as disciples making disciples, as evangelists making evangelists, servants of the Lord. That's one sense of the training. In another sense, and this is what the Puritans often said, we're being trained for heaven. We want heaven to be a lovely place for us. So what's got to happen? God is training us now to love what we'll love in heaven and hate what we'll hate in heaven. In His nest, under His wings, God is training us. He's near to us. He's nourishing us. And there's refreshment. You can imagine David writing in a context, the arid Middle East, hot sun, dust, not much green, but there, the shadow. Why does it say shadow? Not just wing, shadow. Because it's cool. We seek the shade because it's a respite from the intense sun that's beating down on us. Now the Christian finds refreshment. We find to be with God like stepping away from the intense heat and finding ourselves, where's the lemonade, right? Where's the iced tea? With God, it's that delightful. Not only is there nearness and nourishment and training and refreshment, but there's rest. You cannot rest if you're on high alert, right? Let's say you're running from someone and you're frantically running. You realize that your life is on the line. There's no time to sleep. You got to get to the place of refuge before you can rest. Maybe you're an adolescent bird and you're getting attacked by a kite. What are you going to do? You're going to wait to sleep, of course, until you've found the refuge of your parent eagle. Otherwise, you can't sleep. If you sleep while you're being chased, while you're in danger, it's risky. Well, the Christian oftentimes, we forget to rest. We think we always have to be working and fighting, but oftentimes, friends, this is the day. Let us enjoy the rest that we have. And let us realize the safety that's there with God. That's the other point. It's not just rest, but there's safety. And that's the thrust of the meaning here in the psalm. Under the shadow of your wings, there is safety from those described in verse 4. The wicked, the evils, those who speak deceit. We run to God. There is a connection to the New Testament. So let's go there. I'll read it to you. In Matthew chapter 23, an interesting connection. You might know of it, I'm sure you do. Matthew 23:37, the words of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, Jesus says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. And then what? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there Jesus, drawing the connection, God in the psalm, sheltering with his wings. Jesus saying the very same thing. Jesus, I'm like a hen. I want to gather you, Jerusalem. I want to give you solace and refuge and safety. Jesus saying, why have you not put your trust in me? But they've been blinded, the covenant people, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the legalism and the works, righteousness, do, do, do. And Jesus says, all you got to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to gather you. Just put your faith in me. Repent from your sin. It's not about doing things. It's about going to Christ who wants to gather us. He's emotional. Jesus cries out twice, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There are so many people, right? Is not Jesus crying out today, oh, covenant kids, covenant people, be gathered under my wings. I'm not harsh. Sometimes, yes, I'm a lion, but here I am a hen. Jesus says it himself. I'm a hen gathering her chicks. Come to me. Because it's desolate. That's the word he uses, right? Jerusalem did not come to Christ. The majority of the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. And so what's left? Desolateness. You see, outside of that nest, under the shadow of God's wings, it's desolate. And there's another connection in a different book, using very similar language, Ruth 2:12. It's not just Jesus quoting, it's Boaz. This is what Boaz says to Ruth. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. And then here it is. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Ruth, cast away from the promised land. She's really a foreigner. She wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't in the covenant. And yet, Boaz says, you know, let God bless you. You who came under the wings of the Lord. You see, Jesus is criticizing the Jews who are the first prime of place to come to the Messiah. And here you have Ruth, not in the covenant community, being lauded for coming under the wings of God. It's a lovely, lovely thought. And one more use of the word wing in the Bible. I mean, there's many more, but relevant to our theme into the text. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, and you've heard this. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. I'll read it again. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Now first, who's the Son of Righteousness? Jesus Christ. And it says this, healing in his wings. What an interesting phrase. As you think about this deeply, dear friends, I think there's a profound truth. Let's shift images. I've been speaking of a nest and a bird, the shadow of the wings. But what Christ says, I say this with authority based on Malachi, Christ says, I've spread out my wings on the cross. And you who stand in the shadow of the cross, weeping in repentance, stricken with faith to me, you see, you have placed your trust in the greatest way of salvation. You've placed your trust in me, who is the hen seeking to gather her chicks. And there you are in the shadow of my cross, and here my arms are wide, pierced with nails on either side. And look at my thorned crown. See the blood dripping down over my body. I'm bruised and I'm beaten and I'm half naked. And I'm in fact suffering the wrath of God for you. but I am taking the brunt of the storm so you might be nourished and find eternal life. You see, Christ spread his wings for you, dear Christian. He preserved you from God's wrath. He took the penalty, the curse of the law. It's a beautiful truth. That's the gospel. Christ spreading out his arms, seeking to welcome you in and also protect you from the very wrath that you deserve. Number two, it's not just a winged refuge, but as I said when we asked this question, how precious is the loving kindness? It is an Edenic feast. That's E-D-E-N-I-C. That is going back to Eden, feast. Let's look carefully at the text. Verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. So there's a couple of words here that are interesting. Now first, look at the word house. Now that's in reference to tabernacle, temple, okay? So we're thinking of the temple here in verse 8, which is interesting because it's speaking of a feast, which doesn't normally happen in a temple. But then you have the language in verse 8 of river. Now river should bring our minds back to the Garden of Eden, right? Where there's four rivers spreading out, watering the land. So it's language that harkens back to Genesis. And then in verse 8, now look, the word pleasures, that literally in the Hebrew is like Eden. It's the plural of Eden. So Eden means pleasure, delight. So we have the word Eden there in verse 8. So let's connect these. We have on one hand the word house, temple, and then on the other hand the word Eden. What David is saying is the temple of God is like the Garden of Eden. And in fact, if you recall those monotonous, you know, perhaps as you were kids, boring descriptions of the temple, there are pomegranates and other fruit and palm trees, and there's all of this lush fruit and vegetation surrounding the decoration of the temple. And in fact, the temple is a sort of second paradise. They, Adam and Eve, were forbidden to go back to Eden, but God graciously promises Eve, one from your seed, the Messiah, and part of the way along the history of redemption is he gives them a temple. And that temple, when they go in that temple, when they sacrifice in that temple, they're to think of paradise. And why? Because the act of worship is when man and woman are most fulfilled. God created Adam and Eve for worship, to glorify him. So in Psalm 8, when it's mixing the Garden of Eden imagery with the temple imagery, that's what it's trying to convey. And of course, you're asking, but what about the feast? Yeah. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. That word fullness, it just means fat, because the priests would do the fat. The fat was the best sacrifice. The fat of the animal, it was in the Jewish culture, that was the best part to eat, the best part to give God. So that's the imagery. The feasting that we see in verse 8, the abundantly satisfied of verse 8, the drinking from the river of your pleasures, that is when the Christian is worshiping God. It's when our hearts are directed to God and we find ourselves directed to God fully, body and soul, that we find a satisfaction. You know, we often talk about delighting in the Lord and the joy of the Lord. But when do you, I mean, in your own life, think about it. It's when you're giving, it's when you're serving, and particularly those moments when you're struck with God's beauty and you feel maybe for the first time, the second time, you're just, I'm worshiping, really worshiping. I'm not just reading, but my heart is oriented to God. And that's a taste of paradise. You know, the Christians taste paradise every Sunday when we worship because we're fulfilling our purpose. It's like we're going back to the garden. There's an anecdote from C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia. And this guy, Edmund, he's just a bullheaded guy. He doesn't listen. He's stubborn. And Edmund is attracted by the wicked snow witch's Turkish delights. These Turkish delights. I've never had a Turkish delight. I don't know what it is. But in the movies and in the books, it's this Turkish delight. It's like a sweet candy, right? And in the movie, anyway, she kind of brings Edmund in. And, you know, what do you want, she says. And she gets this gilded box, and she opens it up, and Edmund's eyes go wide, and he's Turkish delights. Wow. It'd be like, for me, it'd be like Swedish fish. Like the Swedish fish, the Turkish delights. I want that. But ultimately, what ends up happening? Nothing great. It's a great promise, but it ends up tasting like sawdust in the end. And I'm sure he regretted it. He did regret it. And he eventually found his way back in reconciliation with Aslan the Lion, etc. The point being, it's so attractive, the feast of the world, right? They're beckoning us to come in, look at our feast, look at our river of delight and pleasure, eat your fill and drink your fill. But we all know, we've had those Turkish delight moments where we go and we indulge, and yet it's like sawdust in the end. It doesn't taste good and we feel bad, it hurts our stomach. We regret it. You see, only the feast that the Lord provides can satisfy. He's not pulling an illusion on you like the Turkish delight was. It's not a magic trick. We can find true satisfaction in God. And, you know, it's your house, right? They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And yet it's open and accessible to us. We've been adopted. That's what the language Paul uses in Romans and Ephesians. We've been adopted. And so while it's God's house, it's as if we can say, it's also our house. There's a story of a child, and they recently moved into a nice new house, and he's running around looking at his dad saying, look at all of our stuff. Look at all of our stuff, Dad. Look at all of our stuff. And the dad just kind of grins. I mean, it's his, right? He bought the house. He's the one who's working. But he lets the kid say it. And in a sense, dear Christian, all of that which is Christ's and all of that which is God's is ours. That's a privilege. That's why we can feast and drink, enjoy God, find our deepest longing satisfied. He wants to give you delight. He wants to satisfy you. So come to Him. We can't miss also, and there's so many themes, I don't have enough time, but we can't miss also, just very quickly, they're feasting, they're drinking. Now, what's the language that Jesus Christ uses? He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, find eternal life. So Christ offers himself as the way, ultimately, during communion particularly, with our mouth of the soul, you know, our mouth of faith. We eat the bread, we drink the blood, not as if it's actually the flesh and blood, and yet Christ is nearer then than perhaps ever for us. He offers himself to us. That's his means of grace. That's why communion, the Lord's Supper, is so special. It's not that we get a better Christ, but we do get Christ better. So that's why it's a delight. That's why we prepare our hearts. Okay, dear friends, the winged refuge, the Edenic feast, which is worship. And third and finally, we ask, how precious is your loving kindness? We see there, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. That's a profound verse. You know, we start with an image of a hen, and then the image of the splendor of the temple. But he kind of gives up. He moves from the concrete, the specific, to the abstract fountain of life, and then in your light, we see light. It's very confusing. What is he talking about? With this language, what does he mean, in your light, we see light? I thought about this, because a lot of the commentators had differing opinions. But ultimately, I'm convinced. Now first think of John number 1, right? And he is the light of the world. But also think with me of Malachi. We read Malachi about the healing in the wings, right? But before, it's the Son of Righteousness. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So there's something connected here between the wing and the light. And we think of Christ, I am the light of the world. So when we read that verse, in your light we see light, I'm convinced it's speaking of In Christ, we can see the glory of the Father. Now, if you've ever tried to look at the sun, you'll find it very difficult, especially at noon, because the sun is so bright. The sun is so glorious. You can't look directly at it. You cannot. And for the human being to try to gaze at God the Father and His glory and splendor, we disintegrate. We cannot do it. But here is Christ, the light of the world. And as it were, He strengthens our vision, just like He strengthened the vision of the blind man. And in Colossians, the phrase, we're hidden with Christ. We're in Christ's splendor. We're robed with His righteousness. And because of Jesus, we can gaze at the glory of the Father. And so part of this is a promise in paradise, most fully for us. But part of this is even right now, with the eye of faith, we can see the light of the Father. So you ask, how precious is the loving kindness? You can think of God as refuge. You can think of feasting in His house. You can think of the fountain of life and light. In the light of Christ, the light of the world, we see light. And what's the promise in John? The darkness cannot overcome it, the light. It's an encouragement for us today. Let us conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for guiding us through this splendorous text, speaking of the delight of Your loving kindness, Lord. You bring us to an awareness of Yourself as like a bird giving refuge, but not only refuge that we put our trust in, but also a feast You give us. Why? Gratuitously, because You love us, and because You want us to enjoy Yourself. And we feast most fully in worship, Lord, and at the Lord's Supper. And then, Lord, in answer to that question, how precious is Your loving kindness, You bring us to the fact of Yourself as the fountain of life, the source of life, the sustainer of life, and also the glorious reality, the profound reality, the mysterious truth that Christ allows us to see the face of God. Of course, Jesus, Your face is the face of God, but the Trinitarian glory and splendor, we ache for paradise when everything beautiful that we've seen will seem as ugly, as tattered rags compared to the splendorous reality that You have before us. We cannot wait. With expectant hearts, we thank You for giving us these promises. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.